Today's scripture, which is Daniel chapter 7, we're doing in preparation for going through Revelation. And so it's just to try to understand what Daniel was talking about when he talked about these beasts, because when we study Revelation, it will help us if we already have some kind of handle on what this is all about. Because they are... Daniel chapter 7. But what we will be touching on Revelation today and then studying it properly as we go through the whole book starting next week. I'm excited about that study because study of Revelation is the one book where the Lord promises in the Word a blessing to anyone that studies that book. So I do expect that we will be blessed as a result of studying it. And I think we'll also surprise ourselves, perhaps, with some of the things that are currently going on that are either fulfilling Bible prophecy or clearly show that Bible prophecy will be fulfilled in the not-too-distant future on many, many issues. But let's just look at this chapter in Daniel 7, which many, many people disagree with, or they disagree about, rather. And I'm not pretending that I'm going to bring any less contentious a view of it. It's quite important to understand that this is future prophecy, contains future prophecy, stuff that has not yet happened. And therefore, I'm going to avoid doing all the things that too many people do, which is to try to make very accurate diagnosis of things that haven't yet happened. A lot of it is, well, let's wait and see how God brings this to pass. It's going to happen in the future, not you can't stand here now and say, well, clearly this is the case or that is the case. All you can say is when it happens, it'll look something like this. Anyway, hopefully that exercises a bit of wisdom and keeps us out of being called prognosticators, which the Bible uses in a sort of pejorative way. Let's read it through and then we'll pray. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, and then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words, or speaking great things. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night. visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations, languages, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes, and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the four beasts shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Well, that's fairly simple then, isn't it? You may, if you've read Daniel before, you may know that in chapter 2 there is a description of a beast there, or rather of a statue. And that statue starts with the head of gold, and then the chest of silver, and then the belly and thighs of bronze, and then the iron feet and the toes mixed with iron and miry clay. And as always, the Bible is its best interpreter. In other words, people can think all sorts of things about these things, but usually when there's a description of something like that, that would make whoever dreamed the dream go, what on earth is this about? That at that point, the Bible normally provides its own interpretation of what that's supposed to mean. And what we read in Daniel 2 is that these are political regimes that crop up through Earth's history, starting, because it starts, doesn't it, and says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar is the one at the top, and then we have the other following world powers with, I always get the order wrong, but we started with Babylonia, we finish up with Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And many people take this passage we've just read, and many scholarly people, so I'm not disparaging these people. What I'm about to say today doesn't agree with them, and I admit that I might be wrong. So you'll have to sort of do your own reading and judge it for yourselves. But what they tend to do is they say that Daniel chapter 2 vision is a vision of how these things are seen through the eyes of men. And that Daniel chapter 7 presents the same unfolding of political powers as seen through the eyes of God. And so one lot, you've got precious metals or iron, either precious metals or strong metals. And in this one, you've just got beasts, which is what God sees them as. And there is generally a view that you keep Nebuchadnezzar at the top of this. Well, this is difficult. This is my first difficulty with the passage, because it says in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And when you look at history, Nebuchadnezzar's been dead probably for 20 years by this point. So I don't understand how we can relate this passage to the same unfolding of political empires as we read about in Daniel 2. And then people go on through this and they describe the sort of the lopsided bear with the three bones in its mouth, because Medo-Persia was a powerful political setup that involved an unequal yoking of Medes and Persians, where Persians were kind of more meaty than the Medes, and therefore you had this lopsided bear, and it picks out these three, and I can't remember who they are, I knew I'd forget, but these three other powers that it overcame. But again, I have a problem with that, because Medo-Persia overcame an awful lot more than three. And actually, historically, the bear has never really been used to represent Medo-Persia. It's a kind of invention that we've made to fit it to the scriptures. So I kind of have a problem with the interpretations of these men, much as I respect them. I think even Arnold Fruchtenbaum takes this view, and I've got a huge amount of respect for Arnold. Certainly teachers like Chuck Misler, who kind of I sit with kind of up and down depending on what he's talking about, but he would express the view that I've just expressed. So I have to face the fact that these are very scholarly men and very godly men, and my own view might not be correct. However, I'm not alone in holding the view that I hold. Sir Robert Anderson, for example, took the view that I'm going to express this morning, who wrote the great book, The Coming Prince, and got knighted for it. He was a police commissioner, and he got knighted for the book that he wrote. Henry Morris, a known Bible scholar, also holds to the view that I'm about to express. Some of them are a bit more precise about their interpretation than I'm going to be. So let's go through it. What we have is Daniel spoke, this is verse 2. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. And it seems that they did come up in an order. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched until its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the man's heart was given to it. And then another beast, like a bear, was raised up. Up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said to it, arise and devour much flesh. And then there was one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird and four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then this fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong, had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Now, here is the first clue, I think, that tells us that these were not successive, but contemporary. Now, they may have come up in order, but at some point, they all exist together. So these aren't historical political powers that have come up over centuries and one dies out and the next one comes into play. These exist as contemporaries. And the reason I say that is the word before, which is an Aramaic preposition. And in the way that it's used, it doesn't mean chronological, it doesn't mean following in chronological sequence. When it talks about it was different from the ones that were before it, in every other way that this Aramaic word is used in scripture, it means that they before it means in the presence of it. It means, what if we look at verse 10, I've lost verse 10. There's definitely a verse 10 in my Bible. Right. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Came forth from his presence. It's the same Aramaic preposition. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions and behold one like this. No, that's the wrong verse. Oh, no, it's not. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. They brought him near into his presence. Before him means set out before him, or in his presence before him, not chronologically before him. And some would say, well, that's a bit tenuous. Well, in Aramaic, it isn't tenuous at all. They have a completely separate word for a chronological sequential word rather than in the presence of. And I said that was just a clue because there are several other bits and pieces. So as we read on through, it had 10 horns. Now, my conclusion, rightly or wrongly, has been this. In Daniel 2, the last beast had 10 toes. And in this beast has 10 horns. And the conclusion I've come to, and feel free to disagree and feel free to study it for yourself, the conclusion I've come to is that the only relationship between this passage and Daniel 2 is the last beast. Because the last beast is dreadful and terrible and stamps a lot and has iron feet and all of that and has these 10 toes, which probably, but it's not explicit, represent the 10 kings that arise in this last kingdom. And I see it kind of like this. I see it that you had the last beast of Daniel 2 is sort of dissected and explained for us in Daniel 7. So Daniel 7 is an explanation of the political situation and the powers that be during the time of these beasts that coexist and the final beast which subsumes them all. And I get that view. Well, I'm possibly getting into my order mixed up here, but we'll run with it and see where I finish up. In Revelation 13, and we do need to turn there. And the Bible does consistently use the same analogies, the same metaphors, and the visions would tend to mean the same things and have the same overtones. And in Revelation 13, then I stood on the sand of the sea. So this beast in Daniel 7 came up from the sea, and we'll talk about what the sea means in a moment. And in Revelation, I stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. So same origin, both beasts come out of the sea. Having 7 heads and 10 horns. So we've got the 10 horns again. And on his horns, 10 crowns. And the word crowns is diadem crowns. So it's kingly crowns. And on his head, a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. So what you have in Revelation is an amalgamation of the beasts from Daniel 7 into one single beast under whatever the final power is. So they haven't gone. Those beasts aren't eradicated. They didn't die out and another one supplant them. What happened was they existed contemporaneously, and they existed contemporaneously and were brought together somehow by this final world power. And I think it's important when we study Revelation and also when we look at what's going on in the world and we're supposed to watch for the signs and the seasons and what's coming towards us, as we get towards these end times, we should be knowing what to look for. And what we would be looking for then is three political groups that had world power that somehow fitted the description of these beasts that were then drawn together into one by the final political power, which was dreadful and terrible and very, very against the saints, very persecuting of Christians. So, and we'll look at the interpretations that Daniel got in a minute to see whether those interpretations fit with what I'm saying. But the beasts themselves, and there are some candidates, but it would be foolish to say, oh, well, that's obviously this, or that's obviously this, because this is future events, future prophecy. So if you kind of, I've read so many people who, for instance, they'll say, well, obviously the lion is Great Britain and the British Empire, and the eagle's wings are its allegiance with America, because the sign of the lion is British and the sign of the eagle is American, and then the wings were plucked off in the American Revolution and so on, and you've got this wonderful, apparently seamless scenario that could be true, but it's foolishness to say, oh, this is obviously the case. We are standing in and are privileged to stand in the unfolding of God's plan, where these things will become obvious to us if we just watch. However, there's Great Britain and the British Empire as a world political ruling force, given the size of the British Empire. They used to say the sun wouldn't set on it because it was so far widespread throughout the world that wherever the sun was, there was a part of the empire. That's no longer the case. So we're much reduced. But we still exist as one of the world's major economies and as one of the world's major political forces. And we do still have the Commonwealth, and we do still have allegiances with America. And we've just left Europe, or are trying to. So it's kind of strange, but it's still very foolish to say this is obviously the answer. It's not necessarily the answer. It's possibly a type. And what we learn from studying scripture is as we go through history, We're often looking at types, and it enables us to say, well, that's just like. And it keeps our thinking focused. And what we do dutifully is we accept what the Lord says about his coming. No man's going to know the day or the hour, but you can watch the seasons. And as the seasons unfold, you can prepare for his coming. And I certainly think we're in one of those seasons where we can prepare for his coming, because we see things unfolding that are like this. Maybe the final one, may not. You know, people said Hitler was the Antichrist. Well, he's gone now, and we're still under the kind of pressure that we're under, and he's clearly not in the pit yet, and the lid's not on the pit. So do you see what I mean? It's people, instead of saying, well, Hitler has aspects that are like the Antichrist, he's a type. Mussolini, they said the same of him. Some people are saying the same of Obama, which I think is a bit extreme, but there we go. But we look at these things as types and say, yeah, this is the kind of thing we need to be looking for. So Daniel says in verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom the first of the three horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So this final world power, or final beast, as we'll see when we go through the interpretation of it, is blasphemous, it's pompous, it puts itself up there and puffs its chest out, and it claims to be like God. And then verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. If you've got an old King James version, it will probably say, and I watched and thrones were cast down. And it's not the sense of Because a lot of people interpret that from the old King James as thrones that that are against God, that God obliterates or judges. But that's not the sense of it. The sense is, as it's written here in the New King James, thrones are put in place, one of which is for the Lord to sit on. It's a picture of judgment. It's, okay, we've gone far enough with this. The thrones are now in place. They will be occupied. The biggest throne and the chief throne will be occupied by the Ancient of Days. So the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And so we've got this picture of righteousness, which is always accompanied by this whiteness, white like snow, white like wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and that's fire in Scripture always speaks of judgment. So this is speaking of a time of judgment, beginning with this last beast and its political oppression of the saints. Its wheels a burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from him, forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The use of the phrase 10,000 times 10,000 is the biggest number you could think of. In fact, it's a bigger number than you could ever think of, and it was an idiom that was used to say an absolutely incomprehensible number. So 1,000 thousands ministered to him, the Ancient of Days. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Remember, this is judgment. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In Revelation 17, one of the seven angels, who had seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying to me, I'll wait a moment if people are turning there. This is verse 1. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And we're talking about the same regime here. And what we're looking at in Revelation 17 is the judgment that's alluded to here in Daniel 7. And I just want you to pick up the way these things kind of tessellate together. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And I'm not going to go on with that study, because we're going to cover that in, I don't know, probably about a year's time when we when we get to grips with Revelation. But the link between the beasts of Daniel and these passages becomes obvious. And what's talked about here in Daniel 7 is what's talked about again in Revelation 17, that this the Ancient of Days is going to come and judge. And when we get to Revelation 20, I think it is, you'll see the books being opened, and those whose names are written in the book are not judged, at least their sin is not judged. But those names who are not written in the book of life will be judged. I'm sure you are, my love. I'm sure you are. Um, in verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, and the literal translation is great words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, now here what we have here is the rest of the beasts are not gone. When this great beast is slain, the other beasts still exist. So there is contemporaneous existence. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And we're not sure what a season and a time is, probably a year and a half, don't know for sure. Could be more, but the point is, if these were pre-existing political regimes, their lives couldn't be prolonged beyond the death of the beast that we're talking about. Do you see what I mean? They can't unfold through history. They have to be there altogether. One gets judged and killed, and the others are allowed to continue to live for a season and a time. So they have to exist contemporaneously. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him, near into his presence. Now, so the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, and the Son of Man's being brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Can I just draw your attention to John 1? Which we're very familiar with, but turn there with me. This is John chapter 1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we know that Jesus is God, we know that Jesus is equal with God, but we also understand by these passages that he was also a separate person, whilst at the same time being God and being one with God. A complete mystery that none of us properly understands. And we have various things that we can use to help us understand it, but it still remains that mystery that we can't quite get our hands on, doesn't it? I mean, people, I think there's an analogy in marriage when you have children, that the two become one flesh. And at that point of conception, there is three in one and one in three. And you've kind of got a picture of it there, but it doesn't really explain it. It just gives you a little window. People use water as an analogy. You know, it exists in all three states all the time around us as vapor and liquid, and at various places ice. So we've got solid, liquid and vapor existing all together on the planet at the same time, but it's all water. But again, it's kind of an inadequate explanation, really. It gives you a feel for it, But this passage in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. A perfectly sensible translation of that is, and the Word was face to face with God, or the Word was before God, or next to God, or in God's presence. So it kind of is the same principle as we're reading in Daniel 7, that when John speaks, or when John writes the gospel, he is espousing the same principle, that Jesus is God, but is also with God and face to face with God. And this is just so encouraging, because Daniel 7 speaks of a time which Jesus said in Matthew 24, I think, there has never been a time like this on the earth, nor will there ever be again. This makes the Holocaust look like a picnic. What's going on here, even by the worst standards we can think of, is worse than that. It is the worst time that's ever been known. And faced with that, what are the saints to do? There is a whole thing I won't get into now about whether Christians will actually be there, or whether we're talking here about Jewish believers or those who get saved in the tribulation. We'll talk about that when we get to Revelation. But there is the whole debate as to who are these saints and what should they do in the face of all this? Well, this passage says, effectively, don't worry, because then to him, that's the one who was brought before the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Which puts me in mind of Philippians 2, where it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, those on the earth and under the earth, those in heaven. It's just everyone, saved or unsaved, they're going to bow the knee to Jesus. Nobody gets let off this. You either bow the knee to him because you're worshipping him as your savior, or you bow the knee to him because he's your judge and he's bringing judgment down upon you. And so the message to those who are martyred in the end times, because it goes on to say that this beast is persecuting the saints, that their reward is the fact that the throne is given to Jesus and dominion given to Jesus. So to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's an appreciation of that that I believe must have caused people like Peter and Paul. I mean, Paul facing his execution was saying, I fought the good fight. There's a prize laid up for me. That there was no fear in his death. He knew where he was going and he knew the Lord to whom he was going. One of the things that salvation is supposed to do is to take the sting away from death. Clearly, with the Apostle Paul, there was no sting in death. In fact, on a previous occasion, he said, well, I think I'll stay for your sake. I was going to go, but I'll stay for your sake because you still need me. And there is that, well, I can stay or I can go. Peter talks about his own impending death and he doesn't speak of it with fear. He just says, you know, when I go, as the Lord has shown. He spoke of the Lord had shown him how he was going to die. But he wasn't approaching that with fear. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So all of these saints that are being persecuted and martyrs know they're in a kingdom that will be destroyed and joining a kingdom that cannot be. So there is the hope of the gospel right in the middle of Daniel chapter 7. But let's look then at the interpretation. And it's, I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Well, yeah, I can kind of understand. You see leopards with foreheads and wings, and they're kind of troubling visions, aren't they? I came near to one of those who stood by. Thanks, Daniel. Who was it? Who was standing by? I just want to know, don't you? You know, it was someone stood by, and I went and said, what's going on here? And you think, who was it? And it must have been an angelic being or some such. Could have been the Lord himself, for all I know, but I think it would be worded differently if it was. And I asked him the truth of all this, and so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. Now, at the time, this is written in future tense. These are four kings which shall arise. And if you've got an old King James, it may well say shall arise. So once again, we're in Belteshazzar's time. Nebuchadnezzar is already dead, and these are kings which shall arise. So these can't date back to Nebuchadnezzar's time. It has to be ahead of that time. But the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Thanks again. Well, angels seem to be masters of brevity. Oh, they're just some kings that will arise, but the saints are going to win through in the end. And I can almost sense Daniel doing exactly what I would say. Yeah, but that's not a very complete explanation. You know, I just had been kept awake all night by these dreams and these visions. I want to know the truth about the fourth beast. Verse 19. which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So he's saying, tell me about this fourth beast. I'm watching saints being persecuted up until the Ancient of Days comes. What's going on? What's all that about? And so he receives the interpretation, and as we look at scripture, so often it is its own best interpreter. People get lost because they don't interpret it properly. And I think, and feel free to take me aside afterwards and give me a slap in if you think I'm wrong, but I do think if you read this passage properly, you do get this picture of 4 contemporaneous powers all existing at the same time, one of which rises up and is far superior to the rest and kind of subsumes all of them into one, which is persecuting of the saints, that its efforts seem to be a bit like anti-Semitism is in the world. It's disproportionate. When you think of what the saints do, the saints, generally speaking, offer the love of Christ, they offer compassion, they offer help, they offer salvation. There's nothing to persecute them for. They don't do any harm to anyone, and yet they get disproportionate persecution by satanic governments and by satanic forces. And we do see the beginnings of that now. I wouldn't call it the birth pangs, because it's been around for a while, but we had a period in the late 1900s, or rather through the 1900s, where the gospel was going out to the world and missionaries were going to China, to Africa. We were sowing the seeds of the gospel into the world pretty much unopposed. Now, you're opposed everywhere you go, and it isn't just a disagreement in a debate. It's, you come to my country and preach the gospel, I'll take your head off. It's persecution unto death. It's martyrdom. And we see that in Saudi Arabia at the moment and some of the other Arabic countries, some of the African countries. In Sudan, you can be executed just for being a Christian. So there are the birth pangs of this regime are already out there. The anti-Christ mindset is in the world, just waiting to be given a bit more power and encouragement. So, thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. So we have this fourth beast arising, different from the others, and overtaking the whole earth, hence this incorporating of the other beasts into itself. And it will devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. In other words, it isn't good, this. It's not doing good for the earth. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. So there is this, there's a military aspect to this, where somebody arises and takes military power that causes them to go after at least 3 of these kings who are obviously not playing along, and deals with them, subdues them, do as you're told. This is purely my conjecture, but I would not be at all surprised if this wasn't done in the name of democracy. See, democracy is painted as the harbinger of peace and fair play. But actually, once you've voted in a government and you can't get them out, they can do more or less as they please. And they'll do certain things and make it look like something else. And when you're persecuting the saints, what you do is you do what's already happening in our society, which is you make them look like religious fundamentalists. And all the hate crime legislation that's leveled against people that plant bombs in tube stations and drive aeroplanes into buildings is actually exercised against the saints, because you're just like them. You're a religious fundamentalist. So these democratically elected governments exercise a non-democratic power over some people that's undeserved and blown up out of all proportion. Now, that is my conjecture. Don't take that. That didn't come from the Bible. That just came from me mulling it over in my head. And once again, verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Now, this is where you realize that all the allusions to speaking pompous words are actually blasphemy. They're not just speaking pompous words. It's not just arrogance, but it's arrogance against God. And one of the outworkings of the arrogance against God is to persecute the saints of the Most High. So I'm arrogant against God, and anybody that favours God, I'm going to persecute. And shall intend to change times and law. I don't actually know what to make of that phrase, except that when we read Revelation, what you'd appreciate is that sacrificial systems and the old Jewish way of life will have been re-established. And I can't, that's a study all of its own. I can't deal with that this morning. So most people that read this read it as that those religious rites, if you like, of Jewish people and or Christian people will be prohibited. There'll be laws against following God. The saint shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. A time, everybody seems to agree, is a year. Times is a plurality of years. So you've got 1 year, 2 years, and half a time. So you've got 3.5 years. That time period comes up often in Scripture and is very prevalent when we study Revelation. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. Who will take away his dominion? Well, the court, led by the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. The Son of Man, by the way, became Jesus's favorite expression for describing himself. He described himself as the Son of Man more often than anything else. And that's interesting, because he had to be the Son of Man in order to be the kinsman redeemer that the book of Ruth speaks of and other things. So the fact that he's described as the Son of Man in Daniel, and that Jesus chose that way to describe himself, means we must recognize this, that Jesus was fully man. He was also fully God, but he was fully man. And if he hadn't have been fully man, he couldn't die in our place. Because he died in our place as a sinful man. Right? He who knew no sin became sin for us. He couldn't have become sin for us unless he was a man. So the court is seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. So he's had his 3.5 years to do his thing. Why, I don't know. That remains a mystery to me, why God allows him to have his way with the saints for 3.5 years. I don't know. There are lots of people who theorize about it. Giving him a chance to do it right is one theory that comes out. I truly don't know, but it's part of God's plan. And we have to presume that if it's God's plan, it's the right plan. And then once the court is seated, the court takes away the dominion and consumes it and destroys it forever. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So all of those who've been persecuted, all Christians preceding, there is this point at which the saints inherit, it's given to the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What we're talking about here is ultimate salvation. We're talking about the saints of the Most High who have been persecuted, don't deserve it, but they're given the kingdom of heaven forever and forever and forever. Wonderful. And that is the gospel in Daniel chapter 7. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. Well, I'm not really surprised. And my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. I do hope that that's been helpful. It's not, again, I don't, all the things I've said, please study them for yourself, because it's a passage of scripture about which so many very, very scholarly people cannot agree. I think what we've looked at makes absolute sense, and I think it prepares us for Revelation as we study it, that when we come to chapters 12, 13 and 17, where these beasts get a further mention, we kind of understand that what's being talked about is the conglomeration of world powers that finish up shoved together by the final, what many people call the kingdom of Antichrist. They're thrust together by those things and forced to behave in a certain way. And the persecution of that time, we will understand that where it's prophesied in Daniel 7, it's speaking of the whole political arena on the earth at that time. And also, we're about to share communion together. What we do take from this is that 500, 600 years before Jesus was born, before he came to save us, the plan of salvation was written about in Daniel. An aspect of it is here in Daniel 7. Daniel's a great book, and one of these days we will study it, because it's a wonderful book with the most amazing prophecies in it. Daniel chapter 9 tells us more about the timing of Messiah and when he would come, and tells us about this rather mysterious 70th week, which kind of doesn't seem to be there one minute, but appears in, I'm not going to go into it now. But what we have here is the gospel written 500 or 600 years before Christ was born. And so when we remember what he did, when we share communion together, we can remember that it was part of a plan that God revealed here to Daniel. He revealed some of it to Daniel. And as we've said before so often, every single book and arguably every single page of scripture has Christ in it somewhere. In Daniel 7, Christ is there a huge amount, and his relationship to the Father and his return to the Ancient of Days to claim his kingdom. Praise God. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture. I do hope it has prepared our hearts for a study of Revelation. I do pray that as we study the book, you will pour out blessing upon us. And the greatest blessing we could ask for is that you would cause us to understand, cause us to go forward on the right track, in the right way, on the right path, without any confusion. Father, I do pray that we would find fresh manna in what we study, and that we wouldn't just regurgitate what we've learned before, but we would study it afresh, and that from it would come our own revelation about what you're going to do as we approach the end. Father, we commit this study to you and ask you to cause it to go over in our minds, and cause us to pick up the word and to read it and to question it where necessary. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that you took the trouble to talk about the end times 600 years before Christ's birth, and to prophesy about the end times in a manner that so clearly links in with the words of Daniel. We give you thanks for the consistency of your word, the fact that it is dependable and true. In Jesus' name, amen.